ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.
The Herald of Truth broadcast is on the air, a program of spirit and truth dedicated to teaching the way of God more perfectly. These broadcasts contain keys to help unlock knowledge and reveal hidden truths of the Bible in these last days. Christians called to a higher level of understanding will be given Bible-based solutions to their personal as well as national problems. They will want to find out more about their part in God's plan. Our mailing address is Kingdom Identity Ministries, Post Office Box 1021, Harrison, Arkansas 72602, and will be given again at the end of this broadcast.
We are in the midst of an age which considers itself rather sophisticated. It's advanced so far into the areas in which its technology have guided it that sometimes we are prone to evaluate the universe we see only as it relates to the material substances we've been able to measure and to mold. There are a great number of people that evaluate all the accomplishments of life by how much of the material things men have been able to gather for themselves personally or for their families. And there are men that are working night and day for the sheer purpose of seeing how much they can accumulate to pass down throughout the generations to come. From the same standpoint, they may at times recognize spiritual values. And there are times when these spiritual values have not been as distinct to their thinking as the substances which they've handled with a particular affinity to the development of resources in the world they live in. We have discussed from time to time biblical facts about how we arrived here, who we are, and whither are we bound. The world is in turmoil and it's up in upheaval, and this we also understand. There are many of us who recognize who we are because we understand the biblical revelation. There are some of us who know more directly the pattern of revelation by spirit and by record. We also have before us the continual work in which God brings the mosaic together, provides the sources of material, finds for us the manuscript, and develops for us the whole mosaic. Were it not for spiritual guidance, finding, producing, and adding to the tremendous curriculum of material, we never could put together the things which God is bringing together in this time. He's doing this everywhere through ministry which he has called for the task and for the purpose. I tell you that except God calls a man to the ministry in this hour, he is merely a professional lecturer that can accomplish little more than entertain people for a short time. And sometimes as I have been listening to some of the ministry, and I've listened to some of the things that some people have to listen to when they go to church, they might as well stay home. They know just as much when they leave as when they came, and they're not so sure they knew what the minister talked about. I listened to one such explanation the other day, a church that's so full of people that they have to have three services a day on the same subject on Sunday morning in order to take care of the attendance. Now, I asked one of the people that attended his church, I said, just what did the minister talk about today? Well, he gave a pretty good sermon. How long did he talk? 20 minutes. What happened while you were there? Well, they sang songs, they took the offering, they read the responsive reading, they made the announcements, and the minister talked for 20 minutes, and they sang some beautiful solos, and we had some fine music, and we went home, and it was a pretty good service. There was another crowd waiting to come in when we went home. I said, what did the minister say? Well, he just kind of preached a sermon, the fellow said. I said, what about? Well, he says, I really don't remember, but it was about being good. Well, I said, was he for it or against it? Well, he agreed with me that on the proposition, the minister was for it. And so that was the issue. I saw this same man several weeks later, and I said, you've been to church since I saw you last? Oh, yes, he says, I've been back now two Sundays in a row. And I said, what did the preacher talk about last Sunday? Oh, the same thing. He was for being good. Well, that's all right. It's good to make an affirmation like that. I think that it was with only this past week that I ran into the minister. I really didn't hurt him. It wasn't with a car. We just came together in a place of business. And I said to this minister in discussion, he had heard about the tape ministry and the things that we were doing. And so generally, he was interested in getting into a conversation. And I asked this man, I said, well, I said, what do you think of the world situation? And he said, well, I think it's all right. I said, you're satisfied with it? Well, he said he didn't know, but he said, it's really not my field. So I asked the man, I said, what is your field? I said, what do you believe? So he started telling me what he didn't believe. He told me before he got through that he didn't believe in the deity of Jesus, of course. He thought he was a real good man, though, but he was in a Christian church of one of the largest denominations we have. But he didn't think that Jesus was divine. Therefore, I said, you really don't have much faith in his accomplishing anything than in his crucifixion, do you? Well, he said, it's an unfortunate death of a good man, see. I asked him then what he thought that Christ had by anything he accomplished or anything he said that would set men free, where they think, or give them any great relief, or put in any peace of mind. So he said he was a good philosopher. I asked him concerning what he thought about the background of the Old Testament and its history, what he thought about the patterns of race and the different qualifications, and he said that he didn't pay any attention to the Old Testament. He says that we don't have anything to do with that. I'm only interested in the philosophies of the New Testament. So when I got through with him, I found out that about everything that you and I would think upon, and every source of guidance and every pattern of inspiration, and he didn't believe in it. So after we got through, he didn't believe in very much, and I didn't know what range of truth there was left. I said, now I want to ask you a question. I said, will you give me an affirmation? What are you for? Oh, he says, I'm for people being good neighbors and being living peacefully with one another. And he says, when that's through, you've just about summed it up. Well, I know now why he could say it all in 20 minutes. There wasn't anything else to talk about. That was his affirmation. I said, you know what I think you should do? He said, what? I said, I think you should join the Optimist Club and go down here and go to work in an aircraft plant. I said, you're going to make more money, do more good. Because there's very little left in this Bible you're for. And there's no challenge, and there's no dynamic, and there's no power, and there's no spirit, and there's no future in what you have to talk about. You better let somebody guide you. Now, this is one of the problems America faces today. For when I talked to him for a few minutes about the vastness of God's universe and how it was organized and about the purpose of God and the kingdom and what he had people on earth for, this man didn't know anything about it, never heard about it before. Did you ever read the Bible? Yes, I read it from one end to the other. And I said, you never saw or heard any of these things before? No. Well, that's another problem. It tells you that we have to go through a little more instruction when we give people the three R's. They've got to know what they're reading. If they don't know what they're reading, they're just wasting time looking at the letters and the words. This is a big world, and it's filled with a lot of activity, and the activity is not altogether on your side, and that you are a very special people, and you possess a very special mission, and you have a very special capacity, and that what God sent you into the world to do for the world is something the world could not do for itself. It's something that no other peoples outside of your race and the nations which comprise it can do for the world. And you are in a period which God has described way back in the beginning of the time of the records of this book we call the Bible. But if there's any one foundation of surety, it is that there is nothing new under the sun. That in the omniscience of divine purpose, there is nothing that can develop or take place that he has not the solution for and did not know of a course even before it developed. It is because of this that we have a sure word of prophecy. Prophecy operates with a sure word. It comes from two processes. Either God declares this is what's going to happen and the prophet records it, or God still speaks to his ministers and tells them what's going to happen. And if they tell you and it happens, you know it was true. There has never been a cessation of the concepts of inspiration. When a movement or an institution operating in the realm of God's kingdom thinks that all revelation ends when they close the book of Revelation in the last chapter, in the last verse, and do not believe that God spiritually continues the processes of illumination to those that have the capacity to respond, but to those which he's called in this relationship of a ministry to God's people, then they will realize that their religion has become defunct with the closing of the last chapter of the book. That if your religion has power, it's a living religion, it's a reliving faith, and it wasn't consummated 2,000 years ago. We tell you that you are the people of this book. That there is no climax to this book because it's the continual record of God's people. And you are living in one of the most important periods of Bible times. The reason we can assure you this is so is because predicated upon the things which God unveiled to the prophet, that the great struggle for the earth was going to come at the climax of an age in which the technological developments and achievements of the earth would be at a new peak. That an increase of knowledge and understanding would have gone beyond any previous horizon. An area which also would become quite dangerous because man would have learned now how to take apart the very substances of earth which had been put together. We're not talking about merely smelting down the metal and pouring out ingots. We're not referring to merely sawing down the tree and making its planks, but we would learn the very secrets of energy and power until with a ripping explosion that would put a shaft of fire and smoke into the sky and umbrella out like a mushroom. We would learn the tremendous powers of releasing the power and the energy in the atom and in the molecular masses. You say that was in the scripture? Yes, it was in the prophet Joel's writing. It was in the words of Peter, taught by Christ, who was but a fisherman until he became, under the instruction of Christ, the student of a field of theology advanced beyond anything known in the history of our race and the earth. And Peter, in the instructions he'd received, talked about the day when the elements were going to dissolve in fervent heat, and when there would be a great destruction that would burn the fashion of a world order in the destruction that would emerge out of these mushrooms of fire and smoke as man discovered the key to the elements. You've arrived at that period. It never happened, my friends, before, since you have been upon the earth. I realize that when I say that, you might say, qualify that statement. I know there have been nuclear wars fought on this planet before. I know there have been nuclear explosions that made isotopes out of substances that would never have been radioactive were it not for this before. I know that out here on Easter Island, the last remnants of a civilization plunged beneath the waters of the Pacific, where great long walls of ancient civilization are still to be found on the ocean floor, where buildings and cities lay beneath the surging waters of the Pacific. I know that there are the isotopes, radioactive materials fused together by the holocaust of nuclear explosions. I know along the west coast of Africa, where one standing looking out across the waste of the Atlantic Ocean, little realized that there are lands that once were upon the top of the waters plunged beneath those surging waters. And along the shores of Africa are the isotopes. There are materials such as we would call trinitite today, fused radioactive green sands, fused by intense atomic explosions. This was not in the creation of a world. This was not a chain reaction to something happening in our solar system as such, because beneath it are the sands, and underneath it are the materials and the rocks, both those that have come in the igneous demonstrations of volcanic upheaval, those that have gone through the processes of the metamorphic patterns of the formation of rock and the sedimentary organizations of the dispersion of materials and of lines, of the seed time, the harvest. I'm not talking about some natural factor, but I'm saying on top of wave after wave and year after year of geological evidence of seed time and harvest was granted the radioactive destruction of explosions that had taken place upon the earth, not caused by the sun or any other natural force, but because there was a knowledge turned loose in earth at one time whose destruction enveloped the whole areas of the earth, even societies and civilizations of an ancient time. And so you see, there have been in the period also of Earth's history great holocausts that transpired. And after those holocausts, there was mighty silences. There were people that survived in areas around it and migrated and moved. This reaches back also into the pattern of some of the most ancient of Sumerian documents. Even Dr. Budge to the British Museum was able to translate out of the Assyriology room records of the terrible catastrophes, the mighty battles. And you know what they talked about? They said that there were battles in the heavens above, and there was a battle between the great god Tiamat and Merodach. Among the peoples of ancient India, they talk about the chaos monsters. They talk about the force of the great deities who battled in the sky. And then they talked about the battles in the earth that took place because the serpent established his kingdom here. In China, they referred to it as the dragon. In the book of Revelation, it identifies the fallen archangel by name and then says he was named all of these things. And in the 12th chapter of the book of Revelation, you might not translate here the records that Dr. Budge translated from the place and the ancient tablets in the Assyrian room of the ancient finds that came out of the cities of ancient Mesopotamia. But you will discover here that there's as much information in one chapter as Dr. Budge worked a third of a lifetime to translate from the records of ancient peoples. And you become aware again of the vast inspiration, the tremendous locked-up secrets that are found in this volume. For here in the 12th chapter of the book of Revelation, it tells us about a great war that was fought in space, and how Michael the archangel defeated Lucifer and all of his hosts. And the 12th chapter of Revelation tells us that Lucifer and those that rebelled with him, even out of so-called angelic orders defeated, were cast to earth. When we read this record, then God Almighty unveils to you who will be living in this period, or any time in the last 2,000 years that want a complete understanding of what this was all about, these words. The scripture says, "And there was a war in the heavens. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought with his angels, and the dragon prevailed not, and there was no longer any area that he could hold in the heavens. And that great dragon was cast out. He's called the serpent. He's called by some the devil. Others state it. He deceives now the world, but he was cast into the earth, and all that rebelled with him were cast out also." Now that's a rather terse and complete statement of something that took a good many thousands of years before it was over, and something that affected the earth and is affecting it from that time to this time. Someone says, "You don't really believe that, do you, Dr. Swift?" "Yes, I believe every word of it." If you want to tear something out of a book, don't take it out of Revelation. "For woe unto the person that takes out the dotting of an I, or the crossing of a T from this book. For if there was one book that was enveloped in the mystery of the Holy Spirit and its revelation and of its ability to transport a man into the dimensions of spirit and bring him back again and let him write these things in a book, it was the personal attention that Christ gave John when he took him backward and forward through time and out of the dimension in which most men are limited by their present conscious existence, to show him the things of yesterday and the things of tomorrow, and to make it quite clear that John was to unveil this to the spiritual center of God's kingdom, his church, and in turn it was to go to the nations of his kingdom who were a part of this destiny. I realize today that we can be so taken up in the processes of business and the cares of the things that are around us. We are so much a part of the pulsing society and civilization we are in that we sometimes do not evaluate the grand spiritual heritages there are. We sometimes find ourselves separated out of the areas of spiritual power. Power that we would call supernatural because it operates on a higher plane of natural law than we have learned how to direct. We have today mastered many areas of physics and of science. We are doing miracles in observation. The lenses of the modern microscope have been superseded by electronic photography that can go many, many times beyond the squaring of the best and highest magnification that we can secure through the natural lens. We thought when we reached high magnification and were using oil immersion in our microscopes that we were reaching the highest attainable power that the eye could see. But now by the electronic microscope we can go as far into the micro subworlds, the microsiums, as we can go to the macrosiums of the universe with the electronic telescope. Well, the findings today of the electronic telescope can so divorce what we have on Mount Palomar with its 200-inch lens that we are forced to recognize that the whole limitation of the universe is only the instrument with which we can probe it. But I want you to know that there's no perimeter out there on the edge of the universe because we've never found an edge to it. And there's a good reason why we've never found an edge to it. This is hard for your finite minds and a physical body to comprehend, but there has never been a beginning. Oh, someone says there's a beginning in my Bible, right? The beginning, the book of Genesis, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and earth. In the beginning of the creation of this solar system, and nothing more nor less. For he was without beginning of days or end of life, was the eternal one, who has never had a beginning and has never had to start, only the things that he was making next, but nothing before it." Now, therefore, we deal with something that is eternal. In fact, among those who are trying to work in the processes of modern mathematics, they find that they have to throw the world into a circle because they cannot mentally conceive or continue to compute, even with the greatest of our calculators, a limitless, endless stretch of space. And so that's one of the reasons why they find it easier to set up a formula with a curve. Because as long as they got a formula with a curve, they can make an oval and have a limitation to it and work inside and outside the curve and always centered around the curve. I want you to know that the universe is centered around a certain spot. And it is centered around a certain person. It's centered around the person who holds all things together by the magnitude of the very power of the energy of a mind and the will out of which is generated the very substances itself out of which things are made. Someone said, I can't believe that, for all energy of thought is produced in milliamps of electricity. Well, the whole universe, you see, is made out of electricity, too. The electrons revolving around the nucleus with its protons, with its nuclear cement also, that's found in the multiple particles of the now known atom. And yet today, everything solid and everything which you do see is not made from what it does appear, but is made out of the cement of will and of mind and of the presence of the greatest personality that the universe could know. For there's none greater than him and no one before him. And the thing which is important for you to know tonight is, though you were wandering in a new sphere, and as the Apostle Paul said in the book of Hebrews, you are strangers and pilgrims in the earth, the one who put this thing together is my Father. And because he is my Father, and because I am his Son, he has made certain commitments which I can claim and which he will put into operation. He has promised me that there is no secret in this universe that I can knock at that he will not open. He has assured us that there is nothing that would be beneficial for us within the structure of earth that he will not give us the power to adapt that beneficial development in the earth for us. He has told us that we can seek and it shall be opened up to us, that there is no phase of it where we will not find the answer to which we seek. You say, why is it that in the earth there have been peoples here ages before us and they didn't probe the secrets of the universe and they didn't find it out? Some looked at the stars and that's where it stopped. Others looked at the water round about them, the plants growing, and that's where it stopped. In fact, the greatest areas of agricultural development the world ever knew started with the coming of your race. And you can go back into the annals of antiquity and ancient history, and the agricultural age started with the coming of the white man. No wonder the scripture looked out over the men and the races, looked out over their cities, their civilizations, their jungles, and their background, and said, behold, there is no Adamite, there is no man. There isn't anybody got a green thumb like you have. You can talk well about how gardens are raised and how things can be done in various parts of the world, but you taught the world what it knows. They may have gone on in some areas of it, but let me show you this. You are the only race on the face of the earth in which 10% of your society can produce more than all the rest of your society can eat and have 100% left over. Someone said, my, what a green thumb the Japanese have. They can produce and grow flowers like nobody else ever grew flowers, but they haven't learned how to produce all the food they want to eat. You say they do a pretty good job when they come over here and plant a garden. They do when they have around them all of the assets and all of the areas of dispersion and use that you have in your own area. We have no question about the abilities of the Oriental mind when guided by that area of vision and development which makes possible his climbing the ladder of attainment. But I want you to know that you take the spark plug of the life and the vitality and the wisdom and the technology and the initiative out of the world, and the world goes retrograde. There isn't any question that we can look over the 7,400 years of the history of the Adamic race, and you can say, my, it's made a lot of progress. Well, there is progress. And then there are sometimes things that we question as to whether they are progress. Quite obvious that when we arrived here, we had enough to eat. It's quite obvious when we arrived here, we knew who our father was. Quite obvious when we arrived here, we didn't have any taxes. So we can't altogether say it's been total progress. But I'll tell you what we did do. We arrived here writing a language. We arrived here with the ability for culture. In the first generation we were here, we built architectural wonders. By the third generation, we were producing the type of architecture that had the world of God. By the eighth generation from Adam, we were building the greatest wonders of the world. And we can look back on those generations and look upon Enoch and Job when they went down the land of Egypt and they built the Sphinx and the pyramid in its very end. We can look upon the ancient cities of On or upon the tracing of the high steps of Asia and know that wherever the sons and daughters of Adam went, there went with them guidance and wisdom and vision and inspiration. But from the very hour of your arrival, you have been in a continual struggle to survive. This is so much a matter of survival that a doctrine was developed in one of the probing minds of our race, and out of it came the concept of the survival of the fittest. The moment someone started to talk about survival of the fittest, a lot of silly preachers jumped up and down and said, we don't live in that kind of a world. Who told you you don't? You do live in the kind of world where survival of the fittest is still the law. Someone said, that's the law of the jungle. Maybe not. That's the law of life. For I tell you, the man with greater spiritual power, greater mental and intellectual ability, greater spiritual guidance, and greater adaptivity to the universe that God has created is the individual destined to survive. You may think at this moment, because they have outbred us by numbers, because they were more than we were when we arrived. That Asia is more fitted to survive, but you walk in the land of walking dead. You walk among people that are ill-fed. You walk among people that for all of their numbers, they haven't advanced in mental sagacity as it relates to the world they live on. They have never learned to adapt themselves to the earth they live on and reach the standards which are normal and natural with you. You may talk about survival of the fittest and think that the strongest Negro that walks the jungles or climbs the hills of Kilimanjaro is a better physical specimen than we might take the average American to be. And this may be the propaganda of the race mixers of today, but let me tell you something. That what is developed inside the capacity of your race to think and to know and to understand will more capably provide the processes of survival for them than all the knowledge that this walking savage may possess. If we were going to talk about fitness for survival on the basis of sheer muscle and might, or upon the size of creatures that have stalked the earth, then, my friends, the dinosaurs, the petrodactyls, should command the earth and the air. And we should discover that there would be no creatures of earth that could stand up against the strength of these people. But before we had modern ammunition and modern velocities in which to cope with them, before upon the face of the earth there was the hunter with the possessions and the technologies of today, the dinosaur was almost extinct and the petrodactyl was forgotten. Well, there may be a few of them come back. Did you know that? Reports now come out of the deep parts of the jungles of South America a few weeks ago that somebody saw what by the description is the dinosaur. Flying high up over the Mato Grosso towards the Andes was described what looked like petrodactyls. Someone said, you think they're here? Well, I don't know. They're washed up on the shore the other day of the ocean, a 7,000-pound animal or creature, and they haven't figured out what it is yet or where it's been all this time. So there are a lot of things that could happen. Some of them are trying to say that possibly these creatures were in a state of suspended animation, being frozen in the ice packs of northern glaciers, which having broken off into the sea, melted, and they came out of their suspended animation and took on their life from where that was. We would not argue that point. We'll leave that up for time to establish. Well, whether some portion by subterranean upheaval or by earthquake cracked open and let out of some interior abyss of the earth some of the creatures which may be appearing upon it, don't be surprised, for you are in a climactic period of prophetic destiny, one in which strange events, as they occur, mark the end of the age and the beginning of a new one. But it is still self-evident that one thing is more essential to survival in the earth than anything else. That is knowledge based on truth. For that knowledge can adapt you not only to survival, but to victorious living in any part of the universe God has created. Now there is something that, whether you know it or not, you're adapted for that a lot of people on earth are not adapted for. Whether you know it or not, you have the capacities to live in any part of God's universe. Well, you say, well, we couldn't live in this physical body in any part of God's universe. You may not be able to live in it as you know it now, but you have a celestial body that's with you that can live in any part of God's universe. And there are some things that the scriptures tell you that you need to know. And one of them is that you not only existed with the Father in the areas of ancient eternity, but you watched vast areas of the creation in this great Milky Way and in the solar system of which you were a part. I think significantly, however, that it is understood that God established a kingdom in the earth when he sent your race into the world. When we quoted the passage in the book of Hebrews that you were strangers and pilgrims in the earth, it is based on the fact that this is what God told Paul when Paul was brought into his presence to renew his memory. One of the most important structures of promise of the Christian faith is that the Holy Spirit of God, which is the charging center of God's intellect, was going to restore to the race of which you were a part the remembrance of things that happened before we walked the earth. Every once in a while, someone comes to me and says, Dr. Swift, do you believe in reincarnation? If you're talking about the Asiatic philosophy, no. If you're talking about being incarnated out of celestial realms into a physical body, I believe in it because I'm here. You say, well, how do you know that you ever existed before? Because my name was written in the family record before the earth was framed. And I've already been blessed with spiritual blessings, and God has already told me things that were going to come to pass before the world was framed because I have the record of it in this book. That fits you, each one of you. You say, I don't remember. No, I know you don't remember. But you know what the scripture tells me? It tells me here in the book of Hebrews that if you could remember how you got here and where you came, you'd go back. You know, God was pretty smart in not letting you know and remember everything. You're getting pretty close to remembering some things. You're discovering that in your technology, you're starting to move into the areas of a development of craft such as man's never made before. If I told you 20 years ago that we were going to be making spaceships and flying around, that was even before Buck Rogers was being thought about. If I told you that men would soar around the earth and we were going to talk about a timetable to the moon and that great big department stores and other publication companies were already offering prizes, a free trip to the moon and back. Well, you say nobody's ever going to collect on that. Well, you can have my first ticket, I can tell you. But not because we don't believe somebody's going to do it. We're just not so sure they're going to get back. Getting out of here is not so hard. Getting back. There are a lot of people that have been here only once. This is it. And they spend all their time thinking about how to get out. The other day I listened to a man who was a clergyman who was admonishing Christians on why they should be good. Now, you shouldn't have to admonish people on why you should be good. What we call goodness is just a natural response. It's the way you think. And if you think right and your mind's tuned with God, with the things of his purposes, you should naturally do the things which are good. You may make errors and mistakes. That's human. But, my friends, you give assent to that which is true. Now we talk about what this man had to say. He said, you know, he said, the Christian should become so filled with the wisdom and the mysteries of the things which pertain to God, his beauty, and all of the promises of the Scripture, and all kinds of spiritual things which he never defined, that we should become so apart that we just find a place to hide out and let the world just go on in all of its course. Don't interfere with it politically. Don't get involved in anything that creates a disturbance. Try to find some little cozy corner and have a little peace and wait for God to take you out of here before it becomes too hot to stay. And I listened to this clergyman over television, on the radio. Maybe you heard him too. What he was saying was, if ye can get ready now to just believe the nice things that are peaceful, the beautiful things about God, and get ready for a deliverance that'll take you out of the world before the whole world is turned over to the devil. The devil's going to conquer it. His Antichrist army's marched. The hordes are already at work. They stem from Russia. They sweep through China. And therefore, don't become involved in this. Don't get in any hassle or bother about it. Just get over here in the corner. Hide out as long as you can. Keep out of sight. And get ready to go. That's what I call an escapist religion. You say, well, isn't that true at all? There's no instructions about how to escape. If the program of God was to get you out of here, he wouldn't have sent you here to start with. He didn't put you down here to fall in the corner and wait to escape. He put you down here to face the powers of darkness and turn on light, wisdom, and power, and intellect, and wisdom, and conquer the darkness. That's the reason why we have so many rascals in politics. Too many people took an escapist religion, and the devil wasn't working at an escapist religion. He was working at a victory. We cite to you that this whole book takes on an entirely new aspect when you follow the words as it relates to your occupancy of the earth of the Most High God. You know, I think that if a lot of people studied what God had to say from Genesis to Revelation, to talk about all the spiritual nothings that they can never put together, they decide God wasn't spiritual and he needed a revival. You say, what do you mean? Because every spiritual force that you find in this book is translated into getting something done in the earth. It's translated into victory for men while they live here. It's translated for living and for power. And then there are mysteries in this book. There are great mysteries. I could stand here and talk to you about documents and records that reach back into antiquity, that go back thousands of years before Moses wrote the Pentateuch. Well, in fact, from Moses back to the time of Adam was quite a few thousand years. And Adam, before Adam had finished his own ministry, was writing books about his experiences. You know, I think Adam was better fitted to talk to most people than most preachers because Adam walked with God. And even though that broke off for a little while, it returned. And Adam knew he'd walked with God before. And Adam wrote things in a book. The book that he wrote was on scrolls of parchment. The scrolls were copied. They were used in the days of early knowledge and wisdom. They were on the ark. The writings of Enoch, of course, were the most numerous of all the old patriarchs of the Scripture that are available to it. And among these mighty writings of Enoch, we get a little knowledge to bring back to our remembrance the order of our Father's universe. This universe has not necessarily been a trace of peace, because after the establishment of this area of the universe, when which an archangel rebelled at the birth of your race, There has been a developing hostility among one-third of the angels of the Milky Way. Now, they were not mad at God because God wasn't righteous. They couldn't say they were underpaid because there wasn't a lack of anything. They were angry at God because an archangel over them had said, we're going to take over the universe if we can get mad enough. And that was madness, because you can't be before the beginning, and you're never going to stop the one that made the beginning. Let me tell you this, that we don't have to go into the complexities tonight of all the things that happened, though I have read for hours the conversations in space. You say, what do you mean by that? Because I have my fingers on the manuscript, and I have my fingers on the records, and I can show you where some of these things were told to Enoch, and others were told to others. I can show you where visitors have come to Earth to tell men what went on. The organization of heaven, the vastness of it, things which you know and only need to be brought back to your remembrance. How many universes are there anyhow? Well, you say there's only one. No, there's sub-universes, there's island universes. Even astronomers are beginning to understand that. And far off, remote, in the empty places of the north, there's more universes than we thought, and it's not as dark out there as we once thought it to be. We are most concerned then with something that so many trillion years of measure by what we used to call light years, and someone said, that's too big of a loan for us to think about. Suppose I tell you then that related to this universe of which we are part, that in this universe which surrounds the Pleiades and reaches out to the Milky Way and the far off Orion and into the far distant spaces of the solar systems that surround your Earth and all of the great areas around it which are set into far, that the Pleiades was the known center of the universe. That those little seven stars up there contained within the throne seat of Yahweh as he rules over this universe. And he sits in the council of the Elohim. Has it ever occurred to you that when God has a family, that they're also going to be gods? What do you think God would have? The offspring of God are gods. I've got a little secret for you tonight. Every last one of you seated in this room were called by the Father Elohim. And that's why it said in the 82nd chapter of the Psalmist, ye are Elohim, and all of you are the children of Yahweh. Not everybody that walks the earth, just the white Adamic race. Oh, you say, well, they don't act like gods. No, they surely don't. That's why the 82nd Psalm was written. God said, why? What's the matter with you, Elohim? Here you are down here in the earth, and you walk like men, you act like men, you're even dying like men. Now rise and act like sons of God. You say, I'd like to. Well, then what are you waiting for? The greatest area of battle with which we were to be faced was the battle to upset the channel of our thinking. For if we thought like the Elohim, we would apply the power that belonged to the Elohim, and we would master the earth, and that quickly. You should by now know that there's no problem in earth that you cannot solve. There isn't one single problem that besets your race that you're worried about the fact that cryptography established concerning the vastness of the numbers of units that we see moving in areas where we do not catch the visibility by the eye. The passage of an astronomical object blots out a far distant star on the photography. It's put upon a sidereal calculator. The two plates of the calculator are put together, and suddenly a little bell rings, and they stop everything right there. A calculator comes down. The points come over, and the point of incidence is where an opaque object you didn't see blacked out the light of a star that was even farther away. But the electronic charts, because there was a variation, it rang the bell. Modern technology has built an instrument so far beyond your ability to see with the eye and to discern by looking at the multitude of its specs, by the electronics that you've developed out of a brain of a people that had wisdom and spirit. They didn't do this in Asia. No African did it. Remember that. Now, we don't blame Africans for not making computers. We wouldn't want to use one they made. But I'm going to tell you, they didn't find out what you couldn't see, but you found out what you can't see. In fact, today, you have faith. Now, let me point out something to you. You have faith to believe what you can't see because the instrument you made says so. And as long as you've got faith to believe something you can't see because the instrument you made said so, it stands to reason that you can also believe in something you can't see that gave you power and intelligence enough to make the instrument. Because where did the idea come from? You know, everything has to have its foundation in idea. An idea is energy grouped in form. That is nothing new under the sun. We point out to you this. Out of the panorama of antiquity and out of the yesterdays, we know that in the vastness of this universe, that we not only existed in the Pleiades, but we traveled across the vast expanses of time. We moved out over whole areas of the universe, and we went with speeds that many, many times are the square of the speed of sound as we know it. You say, how could that be done? Because we were not faced with the problems of friction, and we were using patterns of law and of science related to light and to energy that we haven't learned yet to develop to their fullest extent in the earth. Maybe we couldn't use them here at the present time. Now, I want to tell you this, that we don't have an exact count of how many craft, how many technological, scientific, developed instruments that travel through space. They, transportation through space, and their knowledge and their laws were well perfected. And as far as their celestial beings were concerned and their relationship of this field of energy even to bodies, if they dwelt within that embodying form, we are told by the mysteries unveiled to Enoch that they had a capacity to step up the velocities of the waves of light of which they consisted until their bodies became solid and could be seen. And they could retract that and pass a given point in which it fell, and their bodies became invisible, and still they were but a glow of light. If they don't believe that, well, you've got a lot to learn, because I can tell you, you've got a celestial body right now that you can't see. But Almighty God can step up its light until it glows like an aura around every one of you. And this is the only thing the Apostle Paul said he really wanted. He wanted to be enveloped in the glory that he had. He wanted to have this power put on so that he wouldn't die, because the body enveloped in light like that will not taste of death. Remember the words of Jesus? You know, it was quite a unique experience. You know, God can have experience, because when he does something that he didn't do before, in a specific time, that's an experience for God, even though he knew he was going to do it. It wasn't, my friends, beyond the great creative initiative of God to carry out the objective program of being born in the same race that he's begotten in the days of Adam. To emerge as a baby, and yet the fullness of divinity dwelt within the developing child, and still his full-grown spirit, which was the norm behind it all, still held the universe together. But as that child grew, adapted inside this body, the body became that of the youth and then of the young man. The spirit that dwelled within it held the universe together. There was an experience that was new for God, for he had enclosed himself in the body of a man just like his relatives. He walked the earth, he talked with men, and he drew divine power down for any necessary measure. He made himself subject to feelings and the emotions that could swell against the structure of life. He could know hunger, he could know pain, for his body was like yours. But his mind could never cease from being the mind of God. It could never cease from drawing all the power that he needed to heal the sick, to raise the dead, to open the eyes of the blind. And I turn tonight to the records of Rome, which were not necessarily for him, nor were they necessarily hostile against him. The hostility that was here formed was formed by his enemies from Jerusalem itself. What they were observing, its governors and their reporters telling about the mystery of this man of Galilee. And tonight, the best evidence that I can produce for you of the miracles that were performed at the command of he who could command all things, to whom the universe was obedient, were the records from his so-called opposition in Rome that reported what happened. If I read it from Matthew, from Mark, from Luke, from John, you would believe it. But there might be a skeptical mind would say, this was ghosted up by his disciples after he was gone. But Roman records were printed and recorded by the year. And I have looked and possess in my library copy after copy of Roman records still in Rome to this day. Better go back to the days of Tiberius Caesar, for the records of Rome are on file in Rome today. If there's any one contribution that Rome has made to Western society, it's the meticulous exactness with which they kept the records of the emperors of Rome, of all that happened in their provinces. And there's one thing that the emperors of Rome, who having their bookkeepers keep the record, have to testify to: the miracles which are related as being done by the hands of Christ were done by the embodiment of God. Now I turn again, and there's only one thing that Jesus asked for. There's only one thing that is related to himself we find the body of Christ praying for. Praying to the Spirit that filled him in the heavens and earth, Agron Numas, great creative Father, cover me again with the glory that I had when I was in thee before the world was framed. Only thing missing was the light of life, the glory. It was in him. He wanted it upon him. The majesty of it was demonstrated upon the Mount of Transfiguration for a few minutes to Peter, James, and John. For one moment, the glory came down and enveloped him, and to his clothes were refulgent with the light. The glory and the majesty of it was so greater than ever eyes of man had beheld before. They wanted to stay there forever. That is one of the most beautiful spectacles in all the record of the experiences of Christ's disciples. Again, only equal with that radiant fire and emanating glory that stood upon the mountain with Christ as he with his disciples told them goodbye and stepped into the radiant cloud which was hiding in the great craft which was to carry him into the areas of space where he intended to go. Well, you say, I don't think there was anything in the cloud. Well, if you don't believe there was anything in the cloud, then you have to imagine that two men rode in that cloud on a great powder puff and came out. Because while his disciples stood up there and Christ stepped into the cloud, two men stepped out of the cloud onto the mountain because the mist were touching the earth. And they said, now don't stand staring into this cloud because just as Christ is going out to leave, he can come back just like that, and he will. Someone said to me, Dr. Swift, you don't believe in this modern age, the tradition of the religion of Christianity that Christ will come back. I believe in everything that Christ said he could do and would do because he proved that anything he wanted to do, he could do. I have the evidences of time, the records of antiquity upon our side. I have the evidences of the vision, the inspiration, the ability. I have the evidences of a half-race against a have-not society, of half-nations by have-not nations based on spirit and wisdom and vision. Someone says evolution, no. If it was evolution, then you did all the evolving in 7,400 years and the peoples around you haven't evolved in 75,000 or a million. The other day I was talking to a socialist professor out of a modern high school. And this man said, Dr. Swift, he says, the trouble is that you have a racial pride. I says, and I hope a racial self-respect. Well, he said, it's only a matter of environment. He said, if we put the Negroes, the Chinamen, and everybody else in the same kind of environment that you and this race has been put in, they'd be as great as we are. I said, well, who was making the environments before we came? What environment did we come into? We can't say we inherited this from the Chinamen or from the Asiatics or the Negroes. We came in and they didn't know. And we came in and we did know. We started to teach and things started to happen from that time on. There's been more history made in the last 7,400 years as far as knowledge and wisdom in the earth than has occurred in the last 75,000 years before it. That's why you're coming to a terminal point in time and measure. Yes, I listened to the words of Enoch. I stand thrilled by the panorama of what he saw in space. And my mind strangely articulates back to the concept of remembrances nostalgically stirred by the things which bring to your remembrance events. The formation again of an idea, the remembrances of things that belong to as a people. For great archangels like Gabriel and Michael, Raphael, stood before the Most High. They commanded corners of the universe, a pulsing universe. No violence, no trouble, no error. Just the great creating, pulsing life and living in a field of knowledge and wisdom and development beyond anything you've yet imagined. And you knew it and watched it. You were utterly apart from any process of thinking other than in the knowledge of how these things were made and how these things were done. We may not be able to explain these words that come out of the antiquities of yesterday, but this we do know. That when Michael went forth from before the throne of God, he commanded 1,000 times 1,000, times 10,000, times 10,000 of these great crafts of light with their streams of fire. Well, you say, well, where did you get that? Well, it's not only the ancient records of Enoch, but it's even recorded some of these things in the ancient Sumerian records that Bud's translated. And I can turn right here in the book of Daniel. And Daniel said, yes, there went out from before the throne of God these great streams of light and fire that went out in that hour, 1,000 times 1,000, times 10,000, times 10,000, and thousands of thousands. So you see, Daniel knew. Now, what did they do? In the course of what transpired, they caught and rounded up Lucifer and his household. They defeated him planet after planet, solar system, and after the millenniums that were involved, there was only one solar system to which the broken fleets of Lucifer was heading. This, what this earth called Uranta, and the solar system that it's a part of. And as Lucifer made the earth, as well as for a time Mars and Saturn dwelling places, they moved into the orbit of taking over the earth, and still it was not enough. Michael pursued him. Michael's fleets were going to defeat and destroy any power that Lucifer had, and suddenly the Father said, stop, Michael. So how do you know? Because God told Michael, thou shalt stay and leave him complete his cycle of destiny in the earth. So Michael was placed in the outer space surrounding the earth, and the great legions of Michael and his fleet flew round the earth and back and forth in the solar system. Michael's commands, not only manned the great circling ship around the center of the earth. He manned also the areas known as the center of the watchers, for many of these fallen and violent forces in the millenniums that followed were bottled up in the netherworld, and the cavern systems and watchers were set over them. And this is a part of the record which we haven't the time to go into tonight. Michael is commander of space. Michael is an archangel and your servant, and there's not a one of you in here. So if Michael were to stand on this platform in all his glory, he'd shine brighter than the sun, and there's not a one of you that's not greater than Michael. Did you know that? To which of his angels did he ever say, "Thou art my son," or the very words of the Spirit, the book of Hebrews? But Michael the archangel was made as an archangel before your family to serve the eternal forever, and he serves you as well. Yes, this mighty angel of great power, this mighty personage of great knowledge and of great wisdom, and who found that one of the leading archangels, like unto himself, now had to be controlled. The very moment that Lucifer got out of adjustment with God, he became inferior to every other archangel. And his power has been waning from that day to this. But his earth power has been accumulating. Now, as his earth power was accumulating, the plan of God for the earth advanced. God transplanted the race of his spiritual children to the physical bodies of the Adamic race. And you've been growing ever since. Started out one pair of people. Today you're 1/6 of the world's population. Are you about to give up the field and say we're licked? You think that the nuclear wars that are be fought this time are going to wipe you from the face of the earth? The nuclear wars that were fought before were fought between fallen angels and peoples of earth for the control of the earth. And they almost destroyed the earth they lived on fighting for it in the past. And I can show you the records of that in the scripture, and that's another subject. Symbolically, you are the children of the eternal. And in that day that Lucifer brought one whole force of the universe out for Lucifer's, for Michael did, for Lucifer's entrance and started crowding to earth, he vanquished the powers of Lucifer for all the children of God in time and space. Now over here in the book of Daniel, I can tell you what it says here. It tells this concerning the same thing that is over here in the book, revealed in the book of Revelation, about how Michael overthrew Lucifer and defeated him and sent him to earth. Your father didn't send you down to be destroyed. He sends you down to conquer. So I'm going to give you this passage. I turn over to the 12th chapter of the book of Daniel, and at that time shall Michael, the great, stand up, that great prince of God, shall stand up for all the children of my people. And in that time of trouble, such as there has never been since there were nations upon the earth, even at that same time shall all my people be delivered, every last one of them whose name is found written in the book. Now, where are we going? We're not going. We're going to stay. And I'm going to tell you something else about it. When we finish the first part of this victory, Michael's God will arrive as well. Now, if you think that the crafts of Michael are many, when you see the tremendous escort that your father brings, I'm going to tell you this. Did you know that every one of your relatives that ever left the earth by the process of death are going to come back? They're going to come back in that great space army out of space? Well, you say, oh, we know that. That's a New Testament doctrine. Well, it says back here in the book of Daniel in the Old Testament that when Michael, that great prince, comes up and he stands for you in that battle, helps to deliver you from unseen powers that you don't even know are here, fights against the forces of darkness. He will not be fighting alone. Your craft, your space, your armies are going to be involved in this. You're going to be battling Armageddon, and there are going to be a lot of your people that are going to have enough in that hour of abiding need to say, "Father, come quickly." You know, a lot of people need to have their backs bent a little. There are a lot of people that just need to say, "Jesus, come quickly." Then they'll never say it. Let me tell you something. If you see enough of these hordes coming over the hill, there's a lot of things you're going to say. Now listen. The mighty God, we're told in the Alexandrian version, will accompany his Prince Michael, and every one of the race whose bodies are sleeping in the dust of the earth and whose spirits are in his presence, it says he's going to bring with him. They that be wise, they're going to shine like the brightness of the firmament, and they're going to turn many to righteousness as the stars in their illumination. Daniel looked, and he beheld all this across this river of time. He said, "Oh, Lord, what's going to be the end of all these things?" No end. You know, Michael's rather handy to have around. You know, Daniel was praying for the interpretation of things he needed to know. And this is the experience of a prophet of God. that when he desires something, and when he puts his heart for it, God provides the answer. It floods his mind, or it's delivered by a messenger. And Daniel waited 21 days, and there came no answer. And if you turn over here in the book of Daniel, you'll discover why. The reason why he didn't get an answer was that the prince of the powers of the air over Persia. Now that's the devil. That's one of Lucifer's minions who controls the area around Persia and whose opaque forces in the air and around about use satanic powers and in the earth use his representatives, which even dwell among you doing business. And the powers of darkness through the circle blocked the divine messenger for 21 days. The messenger couldn't get through. That shows you that they put some first-class opposition among the fallen angels there that knew great had great power to command. You know what it says here in the book? That finally the messenger came to Daniel and he gave him the picture and the story for his people that he could write in this book. And he said, don't you know, Daniel, that God didn't turn from you, that the message came 21 days? But I got tangled up by the power of these forces that govern this area between where you were and where I came from. And it took Michael, commander of the fleets of space, to come and set me free and drive back the forces of darkness so I could bring this message to you this day. One thing the devil always tries to do is get the hold of the body of a child of God, if so be it there is some reason for it, and try to steer the people of God wrong with it. False communications, strange materializations, powers of light and righteousness are going to prevail. God wants them to know that you are my sons and daughters, and that I have loved thee, and there is not an angel in the universe that shall not acknowledge thee. And from one end of the earth to the other, the races are going to arise. And they're going to be moved into the greatest hour of their development. And they're going to know that you are the children of God. And they're going to say there is no God in earth but thee and the Father that sent thee. And that's what Isaiah proclaims. Now, of course, when one goes into the extent of talking about things that some churches never thought about, many people never read, didn't even look to see what it was talking about in the Bible, never sought any other answer. People say, well, we don't need to know these things. No, you can go on in fear and stumbling, or you can go on with victory and vision. You can bind the darkness. You can work for powers of operation. Instead of talking about retreat and withdrawing, instead of talking about surrender, you talk about victory. You work for it. You know it's coming. You know that all the reinforcements are at your command. And let me tell you, your angels are subject to your command.
You have been listening to a message by the late Dr. Wesley A. Swift from his sermon titled Michael, Prince of Space. If you would like a complete tape or CD of this talk, ask for it by name with the number S6 and send a donation to cover our costs and help with radio time. This sermon, Michael, Prince of Space, is also available in booklet form for an additional donation of $2. Thank you.
We pray that your spiritual ears have received today's message and that you are fed with strong meat relevant to solving the needs of our nation and Christian civilization everywhere. Herald of Truth is sponsored by Kingdom Identity Ministries through the financial support and prayers of listeners like you who love the truth of God's Word and want to see it broadcast throughout the land to awaken His people. If you would like a
CD
of today's message, tell us the date and station to which you are listening and send a donation to cover our cost plus help with radio time to Kingdom Identity Ministries, Post Office Box 1021, Harrison, Arkansas, 72602. We would appreciate donations made by our international listeners to be in U.S. funds. For a free introductory packet of information, including our doctrinal statement of beliefs, plus lists of books and tapes to aid you in your study of biblical truth, write Kingdom Identity Ministries, Post Office Box 1021, Harrison, Arkansas, 72602, USA. Or request this material by calling 870-741-1119. That's 870-741-1119. Visit our internet website by going to www.kingidentity.com. Type www.kingidentity.com. We invite you to listen regularly to Herald of Truth broadcast for more dynamic messages proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom at this same time and station.